Let's open God's Word this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read the first 22 verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. And once you've turned there, please also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25, as we begin studying the means of grace, how the Lord works and confirms faith in our hearts, that faith by which we are united to Christ. Let Lord's Day 25 begins on page 882 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. But first we turn to God's Word at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Thus far the reading of God's Word. And then to the Catechism in Lord's Day 25. Question 65 asks, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all His benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God, so that by our use of them He might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two, holy baptism, and the Holy Supper. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 addresses, among many other things, the thorny issue of why so many Israelites from that generation that went through the Red Sea, that saw what happened on Mount Sinai, who woke up 6 days of the week to all the food they needed lying right there on the ground outside their tents. But when it came to entering the Promised Land, they refused to put their trust in the Lord. It's because even though the witness to Jesus was all around them and all that God did for them throughout their time in the wilderness, they refused to partake of that witness by faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthian church so strongly to flee idolatry, because that idolatry was diverting their eyes from the same Christ that Israel had rejected because of their idolatry so long ago. Israel had wanted a salvation of some other kind, a life of some other glory, some other way to live than simply to put their trust in the Lord. And now Paul is warning them as well, watch out for idolatry. Lord's Day 34 says that idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And what we've recently learned from Lord's Days 23 and 24 is that if we do put our trust, our faith, in anything other than Christ, then we cannot be right with God, and we cannot be heirs to everlasting life. Just as that Israelite generation's lack of faith is why they could not be heirs to the Promised Land. And that's why whatever the Holy Spirit works among us, it is always his intention to focus us solely on Jesus Christ. Whatever means the Spirit uses will also focus our faith completely on Christ. Whatever blessing we seek from God when we worship him must be because of his love for us in Jesus Christ. And anything then that takes the focus away from Christ, anything that confuses his gospel, anything that detracts from his perfect salvation, not only leaves our faith weak and vulnerable, but could be the very thing that destroys the church. Sadly, that's happened far too often. The very gifts that Christ has given majestically to maintain the church's faith in him have been set aside, corrupted by man's desire for more. Preaching and the sacraments are no longer seen as effective or necessary for our faith, merely the traditions of an era that the church should leave behind. People today are more often looking for experiences, for sense of fulfillment. They're looking for a measurable standard of success in church growth. Or at the very least, they're looking for more control over how and when and where the Spirit does his work of bringing faith. They want it to be on their terms. Something more is what the heart has always clamored for. Even the words of God that were perfect in the Garden of Eden, the devil came to Eve and Adam and said, "Do you want something more?" And they did. But the more is always the problem. The more is the danger that takes us away from Christ. And so let's simply look at our text, which shows us how the beloved focus their faith on Christ. And we'll look at that in two parts this afternoon. First, from ignorance to admonition in Christ. And second, from idolatry to communion with Christ. The beloved focus their faith on Christ. On several occasions in his letters, Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery needing to be revealed. But rather than a mystery that stays a mystery for the vast majority of the people who come into contact with it, Paul is called as an apostle to reveal that mystery, to take the veil away for both Jew and Gentile. Which means that the goal of the gospel is not to be kept hidden from anyone. No one has the right, even if he is an apostle, to keep it under wraps, to keep the gospel mysterious, to make people think that it's only a select few who ever have the key to unlock its glories. Instead, let the gospel be broadcast as widely as can be. The canons of Dort say it should be declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people. The older translation would say, preach it promiscuously, without any consideration of who hears it or who's on the other side. Whoever is out there, let them all hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whomever God sends in his good pleasure sends the gospel. So then why call it a mystery at all? Why call it a mystery at all? The reason the gospel is described as a mystery is because no one stumbles upon it by accident. No one is able to figure it out on their own. The gospel is not in any way man-made. It is not of this world. Man is not the source of the gospel. It's not that Jesus came up with Christianity. Man is not the engine, the power that makes the gospel effective. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for that mystery to be discovered by sinful, natural humanity. We, by nature, are ignorant of the grace of God. We do not know it. Not because it can't be seen, but because we refuse to see it. The proof of that is displayed in 1 Corinthians 10. It says at the beginning, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That generation in particular had so many unique blessings that pointed them to the coming of Jesus Christ. No other generation has experienced the passage through the Red Sea. No other generation has experienced the cloud and smoke and fire on top of Mount Sinai. No other generation experienced the manna that they could wake up to in the morning. All of these blessings surrounded them as part of the covenant of grace that revealed Christ to them through these Old Testament symbols. And Paul is saying that for all of that, for most of them, it still did not transform their hearts. It says in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." What was the problem? Was God's word not clear enough? Maybe Moses really did struggle to speak well in public, so the people had a hard time listening to him. No, maybe it was the method of God's speaking his word to his people and speaking that way. They needed more drama. They needed more presentations, more examples. It just wasn't an effective way of communicating. If only they had more demonstrations of God's power, then maybe the people would have been more interested and complained less and more trusting. Maybe they needed more entertaining music. Moses should have brought along some of those Egyptian musicians so that people could worship in a way that they were more familiar with hearing throughout the rest of the week. Maybe God could have done something to jumpstart the work of faith in their hearts, make more people more likely to believe. If only God did more. Jesus had a few things to say about that as well. He answered it pretty definitively several times throughout his earthly ministry when the people asked him for a sign, another sign, after all of the other miracles that they had already witnessed Jesus perform. Do you remember Jesus' response? He says, "This generation seeks a sign, but I will not give it one except the sign of Jonah." Remember Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish? And how even with Jonah's preaching about the coming wrath of God, that was enough for the city of Nineveh, Gentiles, to repent of their sins. But this generation, Jesus is saying, the Jews who hear me preach about the kingdom of God, about repentance and faith, they don't want that. They want more and more and more signs. And no matter how many they see, they still do not believe. Jesus makes that point also in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man was sent into hell and he has the vision of Abraham and Lazarus in his lap, he asks Abraham, "Please send Lazarus back to my house so that he can warn my brothers about the coming judgment." And do you remember what Abraham said? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." So no extra sign was needed. No special display for just that particular culture in order to raise them up out of their ignorance. That's what Paul wants these Corinthian Christians to be aware of. He says, if you seek anything other than what Christ has given you, and you think that those extras are more vital for your life, for your relationship with God, you are sadly mistaken. As he writes in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now you notice that word admonition. It's taken on a bit of a negative meaning in our usage, our modern usage of it, but I think that says more about our culture's pride, and it's how people don't like to be criticized. They don't like being told how they're supposed to live. That's why the word admonition has taken on this negative connotation. Even for us, if the elders were to come to us and say, "I'd like to come over to your house this week. I would like to admonish you." We probably wouldn't receive it all that well. We'd be a little worried. What are they going to say? That's not a visit we say we're going to enjoy. But we're missing the point of admonition. The Bible sees admonition as a good thing, a valuable thing. In fact, whenever you receive it, it ought to be embraced, welcomed. Because admonition does not mean simply pointing out someone else's faults and telling them you'd better fix this. Admonition is about training the heart, about pointing someone in the right direction. You could call it the rod and the staff of the shepherd of Lord's Day 20 or of Psalm 23. Warning the sheep not to walk into danger. It is the voice of the shepherd telling them, "No, walk this way instead. This way is safe. This way is blessed." And that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is admonishing the church to heed the voice of the shepherd Jesus, and who is calling them away from the idolatries that are tempting them. He's saying it's a good thing that the examples of past generations have been written down so that I can preach them to you and admonish you from them years later so that you can take the hard lessons that were learned in the past and not make the same mistakes that they did. Take God's trustworthy word that you see arising out of those examples. Heed its admonishment so that you come to Christ and Christ alone. That is the content and the goal of preaching, at least when it's faithfully done, to admonish you to seek Christ. The question then for you and me this afternoon is, do we want that admonishment? Do we want to heed the examples of the past, the gospel that was preached to them? Do we want to hear the warnings of what happens when we refuse to heed admonition? And then the hardness of the heart that results, and the rejection of Christ. To reject faithful preaching is to reject Christ. It's not me telling you that either. It's Christ telling you that in His Word. Don't neglect the admonitions of the Lord. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think that you don't need any admonitions from God's Word. But of course, there's also the positive side to that. What Paul is talking about here, the positives of admonition, even the Catechism gets into this as well. It says in answer 65 that the Holy Spirit works that faith by which we are saved. He works that faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. So preaching is not meant just to say that's negative, that's negative, that's negative. Its goal is to say this is the positive in Christ Jesus. The remarkable thing is how that happens. You remember the beginning of the letter to 1 Corinthians. Paul said that preaching is foolishness. Preaching is weak. At least to the world, to the Jews and to the Greeks. To the world, to the ignorance of the sinful heart, it dismisses preaching as utterly ineffective. So what makes it effective? Is it, it's not the man who has prepared the sermon throughout the week. It's not the voice, the human voice that you hear. It's not the charisma or the personality of the man who holds the scriptures in his hands before you. What makes preaching effective is the Holy Spirit, who uses the weakness of the man to create an indelible faith in what used to be a hostile, belligerently ignorant, hardened heart. Through the weakness and foolishness of preaching, God resurrects the dead. He makes the blind to see. He calls and finds the lost, just like Jesus did when he walked this earth. And indeed, how many of us can testify to exactly that power working in our own lives? So if that is the power of God at work here among us, I ask that you pray that it remains so. Pray that no idolatry stirs within our hearts so that we wish for something different. And we start thinking that the Spirit's ways are insufficient. And so we need to start changing things, re-emphasizing different parts. Pray that the preaching itself remains faithful. And just like the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul, how much more then for the congregation to search the Scriptures to see if the things they hear are true. Pray that the seminaries would be faithful in shaping the next generation of preachers. And then follow up those prayers. Encourage them. Support them as much as you are able. Pray that the elders do not neglect their calling to supervise the pulpit. Encourage them to be thorough. To be thorough. If the Corinthians had the examples of the Old Testament to learn from when the preaching, the Word of God, is neglected, indeed, how many of us can add the sad lessons of our own past when in the churches we grew up in, the preaching was neglected? And what was the result? Many of us have lived those sad results. Because if the Bible says that we are admonished to believe in Jesus through the preaching, and if that belief, that faith comes through hearing the gospel preached, and if by that faith we are joined to Christ and made right with God, then what is more important than the centrality of the preaching of God's Word in our worship? What could possibly be more worthy of sidelining or replacing the preaching of the gospel? To devalue preaching is to devalue Christ. Just as that wilderness generation refused the means by which God called them to Christ. They refused to stand on the rock that is Christ, and they perished because of it. The same lesson is to be learned when we come to the secondary means of grace, the sacraments. We see that in the second place, from idolatry to communion with Christ. Now, we do have five more Lord's Days in the Catechism to come. to examine the sacraments in detail. So we'll set the details aside. Lord's Day 25 is focused on what is central. What is the heart? What are sacraments for? It says in answer 66 that sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. This is no vague thing. I mean, a lot of times we think about sacraments as, again, to use the word, mysterious, and they are to a degree. At the same time, they are extremely simple. It's just water. It's just bread and wine. There's not some miraculous saying that the preacher needs to say and that transforms either the water into the actual blood of Christ or the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ physically. It's not like we should be looking outside of the sacraments for some mystical affirmation of God's promise, whatever that might feel like. The point of the sacraments is actually very straightforward, and this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Notice then the partnership between preaching and the sacraments. Question and answer 67 says that both are intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. That means that whatever you are supposed to hear from the pulpit is what you are supposed to receive in the sacraments. And the response to both ought to be the same: faith in Christ. In that sense, a baptism Sunday or a Lord's Supper Sunday is no different than any other Sunday. We are not gaining something additional, a new message. Because those Sundays when we don't have the sacraments, we have maybe 3/4 of the gospel, because all we have is the preaching. When we have baptism, when we have Lord's Supper, what we are receiving is a confirmation of the very same gospel that we receive every other worship service. The sacraments are not an addition to the gospel. They are the same gospel confirmed in Christ. That too comes out clearly in Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. If the danger is that we choose not to rest fully on the rock that is Christ, then Paul says, why would we bother? Why would we look to partner with anything else that will draw us away from him? He says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You know this. I don't have to explain this to you. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Partaking of the sacraments, then, is not some mere ritual, but it is a demonstration of, it is a confirmation of who we are together in Christ. There is power in the sacrament and how it unites us, confirms our union with Christ. It's not just a tradition of what we do. It expresses who we are in Christ. It reaffirms the promises of God. It seals to us what we have become in Christ. We are Christ's. We are joined to Christ. And everything the gospel promises is ours in Christ. So consider what would be at stake if we decided to change the sacraments, or change the number of the sacraments, or change the message of what is communicated in the sacraments. What if we wanted something more? What if we wanted something different? If you change something, you change its purpose. You change its focus. If we say, well, the sacraments aren't doing it for me, and we want something to change about them, we not only devalue those sacraments, we devalue the Christ that is communicated to us in them. We're no longer saying, I want what the Spirit wants in me. We're saying, I want something more. I don't want the Spirit to confirm faith in my heart. I want a different faith. I want a stronger faith. I want a faith that focuses on something else. Do we not need our faith in Christ to be confirmed regularly? I mean, who are we to think that we need something more when even what Christ has already simply given us, we struggle to hold on to? Our faith is not so strong that we set the sacraments aside because we're confirmed enough. Now let's look for something else. We need to be pointed to Jesus again and again. We have not had enough of the gospel. We have not had enough of God's grace. The only reason that we would look for something more than what the Spirit gives in the sacraments is if we think that the Christ of the sacraments is not enough. And to say that Christ isn't enough is the very definition of idolatry. So, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you in the same way that I appealed to you about the preaching. Have the same concern for the sacraments as you do for the preaching. Not to elevate the sacraments into a mystical experience of superstitious power, but to make sure that they are always administered in a way that proclaims Christ. And just as much that you receive the sacraments in a way that makes you focus on Christ. Don't look for the special in that sense, the additions. Look simply for the foundation that does not change, the rock that is Christ. Don't look for your own sense of worthiness. Look for your Savior who is worthy. Don't look for the new and the exciting. Look for what remains steadfast and true no matter what. Because then we are matched to what the sacraments are for. That our salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. If we understand that focus, then we see why Paul was so insistent that the Corinthian Christians not defile the sacraments by eating one day at the table of the Lord and the next day at the table of idolatry. He reminds them again. He says, verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Remember their stories. Remember what they did. One day they would eat the manna that God had given them off the ground. The next day they're going and have fellowship with the Midianites or the Moabites. They seek the nations. Don't you see the danger that you bring yourself into? If one day you feast with the Lord and the next you feast with idols, why do you think you need both of those feasts? The only reason why you would seek to partake of idolatry in these ways is if you think that there's some part of your life that Christ cannot redeem, that Christ cannot fix, that Christ is insufficient for. And so you think Christ is boring. Or the gospel is old-fashioned, so you need to add something to your life. Israel thought that way in the wilderness, and look what happened. 40 years of wandering and then dying away, cut off from the promised land. Instead, Paul tells us, fix your eyes on Christ alone. Steer every part of yourself to enjoying the communion that we have with Him. And if it's that much of a treasure for you, you will have no interest in the communions of idolatry. You won't look for anything more because you know what you have in Christ. When He speaks then, listen because He has the words of life. When He washes you, rejoice because His cleansing reaches even to your soul. When He feeds you, be refreshed because He has the bread of life that is eternal and His blood keeps you in the grace of God forever. What more do we need? Let's keep our focus on Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we are weak and troubled, that's the time when it seems to be so easy to start panicking and say, I need something more. I need something else. The old ways are insufficient. Look, I'm weak and troubled. They must not have been enough. But Father, when we hear that temptation, when it is stoked within our hearts, help us to have the courage to say, no, Christ is my Savior. I know that because He told me. I know that because He confirmed it for me. I have His promises. I have the signs and seal of the gospel. I have His word. Lord, help us to be steadfast that way, to rest upon Christ, that he may remain the cornerstone of the church, that we would not be swayed by the pressures of culture or the passage of time, thinking that since time has changed and culture has changed, Christ must change as well. In fact, Lord, that is where the church's strongest witness is, that no matter the weakness and the temporary nature of mankind, the church shall last because Christ, her King, lasts. And the gospel is effective in speaking to every generation, at every time, in every circumstance, because Christ is King. That unchangeable word that he speaks, that unbreakable promise that he sets before us. Encourage us then, Lord, to keep our focus on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.